If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them up to Ephesians chapter 1. The cheers are because we spent the last 25 months in Exodus. If you're joining us for the first time, or perhaps you're here for the first time in a long time, we are going to begin a sermon series on the book of Ephesians. And if you're new to By Grace, it's very simple. We work verse by verse by verse through a book of the Bible, one at a time. Certainly using cross-references and combining what we're studying to see what Scripture says about itself in lots of places. But the goal is that over the course of the next few months, maybe a year, we will get a growing, comprehensive understanding of God's design for the church, God's work in the church, and God's work through the church. The book of Ephesians, many have undertaken to write commentaries about. There's no shortage of secular commentaries. There's no shortage of high academic commentaries. There's no shortage of reformed commentaries. And so many have, over the past few centuries, and especially over the last few decades, centered a lot of time and energy on trying to understand the book of Ephesians. So as we come to the book of Ephesians, let us come together asking the Lord to speak to us. That's what we want, week in and week out, that the Lord would open up his word to us, then we might hear it and be transformed by it. Today we're just going to look at the first two verses of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed gathered here this morning to worship you. We ask that you would speak to us. Father, we ask that you would shrug off of us distractions, that you would give focus to our minds, that you would peel back the layers of crust around our hearts, that we would be made moldable this morning, that we would be in a position to receive your word. Father, as we have prayed many times, we pray also this morning that you would give us new eyes that we would see, that you would give us new ears that we would hear, and that you would stir faith in our hearts, that we would receive all that you have for us and more. Show us the glory of the church as the bride of the even greater bridegroom, Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 1, first word, Paul. What's happening here is common among New Testament epistles. This is very much how letters were written in their day. We open our letters with dear so-and-so, do we not? Many of you haven't written a formal letter in years. And the ones that you have written probably opened with, to whom it may concern, I'd like to apply to your college, right? To whom it may concern, I'd like to complain about your product. But for us, it's different. In their culture, you would begin with your identity so that the recipient would know to whom they were hearing from. So Paul opens the letter to the churches of Ephesus with identifying himself as its author. Now, it's become more controversial in academic realms in the last probably 40 to 50 years to identify the book of Ephesians as having been written by the Apostle Paul, the one we knew as Saul of Tarsus up until chapter 9 of the book of Acts, and then we knew him from there on after as the Apostle Paul. We'll get more to that in a moment. I want to submit to you there is great academic and historical reasons to believe that it was the Apostle Paul himself who wrote this letter. The first one I want to present to you is not just that he opens the letter with self-identification. There are those who will say, well, anybody can do that. Let me turn instead to Ephesians chapter 3, and we get an inkling of what's going on here. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he writes, in the main body of the letter, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you, the Gentiles. In the fancy language, it's called pseudo-pigriography. So what they're saying is that somebody is pretending to take the name of someone else. So those who will argue that Paul didn't actually write this, that it was an underling or somebody a century later sort of writing in his name, and they're trying to undermine the authority of the book of Ephesians. And so what they're saying ultimately is that because Paul didn't write it, you don't have to see it as canonical scripture, and you don't have to submit to it or yield to its authority. And what I want to present to you first off is to say, in a situation where somebody's writing on behalf of another, they might identify that in the opening, claim credit to be someone that they're not, but they would never dare to insert themselves in the body of the text to begin to speak as that person. It would be ridiculous and beyond compare for someone to do that, not only in its day, but in the centuries that followed. If you were going to claim to write in someone else's name, you would do so theoretically. You would never do so in a historical voice. I, so-and-so, am in this place at this time, suffering in this way. You just wouldn't do that. So from an academic and rigor perspective, it is incredibly powerful for us to see in Ephesians 3:1 that the Apostle Paul re-identifies himself in the main body of the letter. Another element of this is that the Apostle Paul was known personally to the churches in Ephesus. They knew who he was. They'd spent years, literally years, listening to him speak and preach and teach and counsel and shepherd in their midst. So the idea that someone would dare write in his name to an audience that would have been first generation, second generation, or even third generation familiar with him is ludicrous. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter. Another piece of scholarly evidence for that. If you were to thematically compare the book of Ephesians to the book of Colossians, you will see at least 45 times that his phraseology is identical. That his phraseology and thematic development in the context of the letter is virtually identical. The sentence constructions, virtually identical. And the book of Colossians is not challenged hardly at all in its origin and authorship. So this should provide for us yet another reason to believe that the book of Ephesians was indeed written by Paul. For they were indeed written at the same time by the same author and accomplishing the same purpose. If you just compare the content of the two letters, they're incredibly similar. They vary in scope a little bit. They vary in emphasis a little bit. But overall, it's clearly the same person writing the same way at the same time with the same focus. So I want to give you comfort. From now on, we're going to speak of the book of Ephesians as though, because he did, Paul wrote it. Okay? So I just want to put that to bed now. We'll revisit when we get to the third chapter and see some of the significance of what it means that Paul's in prison and why he's writing this letter at that time. Next up, the Apostle Paul identifies himself, gives his title, his credentials, if you will, as an apostle. It's a word very familiar, New Testament times, first century. This is very, very well known. It means anointed one. Anointed one. Anointed messenger. That's what an apostle is. They're someone who has been anointed set apart, consecrated, all reasonable, who represents someone else. That's what Paul's trying to establish. Paul's saying, hey, look, I'm writing this letter, but make no mistake, I'm not writing this letter because I think this is a good idea. I'm not writing this letter because I really miss some of you and I want to say hi. In fact, the book of Ephesians is pretty unique because there's virtually no greetings in it. Usually Paul will be writing to a particular church about particular circumstances, and then he'll say, oh yeah, and in this feud, make sure you get these two ladies to reconcile. I don't like that division in this church. Or, you know, please say hi to these people. And by the way, I left my coat over there, so can you make sure somebody brings that to me? And I'm going to send this guy over there. I'm going to send this guy over there. And, oh, thanks for sending so-and-so to me. I appreciated the food and the money and stuff. This is great. The book of Ephesians is virtually silent on any of those things. And I want to tell you why. One of the reasons is Paul's not just writing to one church. Though we read here that this letter is written to the saints who are in Ephesus, the earliest manuscripts we have do not name Ephesus. It's actually more likely that Paul is writing not just to the saints in one church in one city, but rather that he sent the letter to that church in the main city for distribution among lots of churches. This is before email, right? This is before Twitter. You don't get 140 characters to the whole world at this time. What Paul was doing here is he's writing about a grand vision of the church. And he's doing it to undergird, to support, to build up lots of churches in this area. What we would call today modern day Turkey. Okay, Ephesus was, at his day, probably the fourth or fifth largest and most economically important city in Paul's day as he's writing. When did he write this? He probably wrote this between AD 60 and AD 62, during his Roman imprisonment. If you want to study some of that, you can go back to Acts chapter 28. It's been 26 months since we were there, and I know many of you are new to the church from then. But you can go back and study exactly what's going on in Paul's imprisonment in Rome as he's under house arrest, awaiting trial before Caesar. That's the context in which he's most likely writing this. And again, we'll revisit some of that in chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is called an apostle because of his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the book of Ephesians is always going to be leading us through three primary lenses. I want to give you this up front so that you can begin to see it as we go through the letter. Paul's going to be reflecting on the past, and he wants us to view and understand ourselves in light of the historical past, both redemptive historical, what's going on in ancient Israel, what's going on in Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob, what's going on for Moses or King David, what's going on in the era of the kings or the prophets, the judges. Paul has a mind towards God's redemptive plan in history. And he also sees not just the whole scale of that, but equally so, he sees the whole scale of his personal life, his personal redemption. So you're going to want to ask yourselves questions about who were you before Christ got a hold of you? What were you like? Where did you come from? What did you know? What did you enjoy? Who were you before Christ got a hold of you? Then he's going to switch to a second lens. And he's going to say, I'm not as concerned with your past. I'm very concerned with your present right now. What's going on in your life today? What has Christ accomplished in you to bring you to where you are and who you are as you are? He's very concerned with the present. But he's not just concerned with your past. or the past history of redemption. He's not just concerned with the present realities of the church, the institutioned church, the commissioned church, the great commissioned holy assembly. He's also going to be concerned with the third lens, and that is the future. What is in the future for the church? What is in the future for you as a believer? So not just where were you, not just how did Christ get a hold of you, but also who are you becoming? What are you supposed to be doing? What's the end result of all of this power, of all of this mercy, of all of this grace being poured out? Where does it lead? Where did you begin? Where are you now? Where are you headed? Those are three of the lenses through which we will begin to understand the book of Ephesians. And so we must do that for Paul. In order to understand the authorship of this letter, we must ask ourselves, who was Paul before Christ got a hold of him? And if we study the New Testament, we begin to get a very clear picture of an externally moral man. In fact, I'm saddened often, brutally saddened at times, because I think many people have a view of Christianity that says, I wish I could be an unregenerated Paul. That my job is to make myself holy in the eyes of others. That my job is by my own strength, by my own power, to make myself moral inside and outside. And they call it Christianity. Friends, nothing could be further from the gospel. And the Apostle Paul is the one that we can point to and say, this is the cat who said at one point, as he's talking to the churches in Philippians, that he was faultless according to the standard of the law. You could not pin a sin on him. Is that true of you? It's certainly not true of your pastor. What is it that we aspire to become as Christians? What does it mean that we've been saved from and for? We spent a lot of time talking about it in ancient Israel, going through the book of Exodus. But what does it look like to us today to begin to understand that there's something greater going on than your moral improvement? As if God was on some quest for behavior modification in the world. God wants something much greater than your performance. He wants your heart. He wants your affections. Because your performance, because your behavior, because your identity, all those things will come as secondary realities to the primary condition of loving God with your whole self. I think for many of us, we aspire far too low. We ask far too little from a holy God to transform us. We must become something greater than an externally moral person. We must be actually transformed into the likeness of Christ himself. The Apostle Paul, upright and moral man, on the outside. Scripture lover. Hebrew of Hebrews, was he not? Was he not the one who rose in the academic ranks of Judaism beyond others his own age? Was he not full of knowledge, chapter and verse, of the ancient scrolls, of the divine documents? Was he not one who was able to debate and argue effectively? Friends, we need to aspire to be more than argument winners. We need to be aspiring for something far greater than making other people look foolish with words. The Apostle Paul grew up in power. He grew up with authority. He grew up in a household of wealth and prestige. And he grew up hating the church. He grew up despising Jesus and all of those who would claim authority in his name. This guy was so bent on the destruction of the church that he carried with him unnamed warrants so that he could arrest and bring back to Jerusalem for trial and hopefully execution or at least long-term imprisonment anyone who claimed Christ. Just a stack of nameless warrants, all legal, all justified. His goal was to stamp out Christianity wherever he found it until something happened. There's this great moment. He's got warrants in hand. He's riding on his donkey. He's headed to Damascus. Does that sound like a city you're paying attention to right now? It's in the news a lot. He's riding his donkey there, ready to arrest and bring back to Jerusalem. When all of a sudden, a shaft of light strikes and a name speaks and he falls to the ground and he hears the voice of God say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul in this moment knew this was a big deal. Whatever was going on was powerful. So he speaks back and says, "Lord, I don't know who you are. Who are you?" He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, what's fascinating to us is where's Jesus when this conversation is taking place? He's in glory, right? Exalted at the right hand of the Father, speaking from heaven. And yet he's saying that Paul's persecuting him. Do you understand the identification there? When you wound and inflict damage upon Christ's people, he feels it. It's not a persecution of them. It's not a persecution of others. It's a persecution that he takes so personally, he claims possession of it. You persecute me. And so God strikes him blind, and for 3 days he stays that way. For 3 days he has to think through all of the scripture he's ever studied. For 3 days he has to remember and yield to God's Spirit. And in that process, Saul of Tarsus dies. And then a believer is told by God to go and meet with Paul. Be that guy for a second. "Ananias, yes, Lord. I have a job for you today. Anything, Lord. You know that guy who's trying to arrest you and kill you? Yes, Lord. I'm trying to stay as far away from him as possible. Yes, I want you to go and lay hands on him. You want me to what?" Say, "Huh? Did you say Paul? Saul? Who? Tarsus? No, Jesus. Let me explain this to you. See, he hates us. And I kind of like my life, and I don't really want to go to jail today. So, could you say that again? Right? No, that's the guy. That's what I'm doing. And I want you to tell him that I have a job for him." "Well, I'm not too thrilled with my job right now, God. I'm not sure he's ready to hear me give him instructions about what you want him to do for the rest of his life." "Oh, yes. All right, Lord, because you say so," right? Sometimes it just comes down to being Peter. "Well, I don't want to do this, but because you say so, I will." So he does. And he goes. And his opening words to the Apostle Paul, you can read this in Acts 9. His opening words were, "Brother," right? Ananias had to believe, as we have to believe, that somewhere between when God spoke to him and when he arrived, God had the ability to completely change a person. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has the power, not just the authority, but the actual power to change a whole person so that what they hate, they love, and what they love, they hate? Can God do that? Better than that, has God done that in you yet? Because you should be asking that question. The book of Ephesians is going to lead us triumphantly to view the answer as yes. Powerfully, yes. Completely, yes. Unavoidably, yes. Ananias' opening word, brother, and they have a conversation and he prays for him. And from that moment on, he's not just some former Jew who now claims Christ. He's one of the strongest and most powerful apostles we see in the New Testament, planting literally hundreds of churches that in turn plant hundreds of churches that in turn have you sitting in a chair 2,000 years later. So when he writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he's not kidding around. He's reminding his audience of who he was and who he is. And he's going to lead them triumphantly to view who they are all becoming. That's the ride we're going on. Are you ready for this? So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Why? Because he wanted to be? Because he threw his name in his hat? Because he got his friends to vote for him in the church committee? It's right here in black and white. Why is he an apostle? Why does he serve the Lord Jesus in the way he does, at the time he does, and with the power he does? It's by the will of God. It was God's will. One of the things that you're going to have to do as we walk through the book of Ephesians is you're going to have to let go of some preconceived notions. All of us are going to have to let go of some preconceived notions, and we're going to have to follow the active verbs. Sounds like a ninth grade English class, doesn't it? You need to follow the active verbs. No, really, you need to follow the active verbs. Because one of the things you'll see, especially in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, is God's not very interested in your will. God's not very interested in what you have done or what you didn't do or what you want to do. The active verbs will be his. Especially 2 weeks from now. You must follow the active verbs. Why did Paul become an apostle of Jesus Christ? Because God the Father willed it. Is there any parenthesis coming? Is there any apology for that statement? Is there any secondary explanation that you see? Make no mistake. Pay close attention. God is doing the active elements of salvation. God gets credit for the active elements of our salvation. God and God alone is the one who willed. At no point in Acts 9 will you see Paul say, well, you know, Lord, I think it's wise, and I've thought about this for a long time, so I guess I'm going to surrender myself to you. You don't see it, and you won't see it. The scripture is going to be unequivocal, but we have to put away our preconceived notions to hear it. Lord, teach us what is true. It's got to be the mantra of our church. Teach us what is true. Show us what's true in your word. Because Paul became an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To whom is he writing? We've established who's writing. We've established the background and context for the person who's writing. To whom is he writing? He's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. That just sounds, you know, religious to us, doesn't it? Oh, he's writing to the saints. What is a saint? Who is a saint? Well, if you ask the Church of Rome, they have a very different definition. And it won't be the one that we use. We're not talking about people who've had committees agree that they've performed miracles. We're not talking about people whose faces are put on medals so that we can wear them around our neck, find our car keys if we rub it right. Who's a saint? Biblically, in the New Testament, who's a saint? Believers in Jesus Christ. That's it. He's writing to the believers. He's writing to the family of faith, to the household of God, in this area, in this region. But see, that phrase, it sounds so normal to us. Well, he wrote to the saints like everywhere. But we don't understand what's happening in Ephesus. Imagine me saying to you that this letter was written to the saints in the red light district of Amsterdam. Well, that would sound funny to you, right? I'm writing this letter to all those believers in the red light district of Amsterdam. You would go, wait, what? There are believers there? They don't go together. I'm writing this letter to all of the African Americans in the KKK. Wait, what, huh? Why would there be, what? And I don't mean that from a racial standpoint. I just mean it from a surprise standpoint. You would not expect to find those people in those environments, right? That's how this would read to the people who received this letter. They would go, what? Wait, who? To the saints in Ephesus? Ephesus is a pagan city. And I don't mean like they didn't worship God. I mean, they built one of the biggest, most powerful monuments to pagan idolatry that the world has ever seen. The Temple of Diana, you know her as Artemis, was enormous. It was one of the most expensive, one of the largest, most significant pagan worship sites in the ancient world. It's one of the great seven wonders of the world. Witchcraft was so common in their day that when Paul started to move with ministry, like thousands of people started to burn all their witchcraft scrolls. Go back and read Acts 19 this week. You want to prepare for the book of Ephesians? Go back and read Acts 19 this week and in the coming weeks. You will be overwhelmed at the power of the Holy Spirit at work in this community, and you will be overwhelmed by the sheer depravity, the bleakness, the darkness, the oppressiveness of this environment. Paul's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. There are believers in the shadow of the temple of Artemis. That's powerful. I don't care who you are. That's powerfully surprising. So we read it spiritually, religiously, 2,000 years removed from its context, and we just keep going. There are believers in the shadow of the temple of Artemis and in the surrounding cities and boroughs. And who are they? They're believers. They're saints who are faithful, faithful, filled with faith, living in faith, acting on faith, full of faith in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're new to the writings of Paul, I'm going to give you a freebie. Sometimes Paul, as he's writing, will talk about Jesus Christ. And when he does that, he's really talking about the person of Jesus, who of course is the Messiah. And so when we read Paul and we read Jesus Christ, we know he's emphasizing the person of Christ. And then equally, when we're reading the Apostle Paul and he's writing, and he talks about Christ Jesus, he's talking about the work of Christ, who of course was Jesus. The emphasis comes on the first word presented. And that's going to help us. It's going to help us a lot as we go through the book of Ephesians. So it's not that Paul's schizophrenic and he doesn't know how to talk about Jesus. It's that he's talking about a particular emphasis, and this is his wordsmith way of presenting this idea, that he is talking as an authority about the work of Christ, who, of course, Jesus is that Christ, that Messiah that was to come is Jesus. So what he says, that they're faithful in Christ Jesus, what he's attaching to them is the idea that they have union with the completed atonement. that they have union with the historical event of Christ's atoning work. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by who? Who made him that way? The will of God did. And who's he writing to? He's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and the surrounding areas and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Another way to say this, who's he writing to? He's writing to the church. He's writing to the church. So let me read this for us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Newport News and are faithful in Christ Jesus. You understand? This letter is written to you. This is not just an ancient document that does not apply to who we are. This is a letter that's written to you if you have faith in Christ. If the union you have in Christ is true of you, this letter is written to you, and you will benefit greatly from it. To the saints who are at By Grace and are faithful in Christ Jesus. You might hear me refer to that going forward. It's true. Because as much as we want Paul to be the primary author, he was inspired by God. He speaks as the messenger who speaks on behalf of God. This is God's voice. This is not just one guy's good thinking. This is not just one man's reasoned argumentation. This is the divine revelation of God for the saints who are faithful in Jesus Christ. Excuse me, Christ Jesus. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds like platitude to us most of the time, doesn't it? Just sounds like an opening idea. I wish you well. I want hope for you. Be peaceful. Grace and peace, my brother. Do you think he means it that way? Do you think he's being whimsical? Or what about formal? Is he being formal? What's he doing? Let me ask you a question. What do you hope breaks forth in the life of the people around you? What do you want them to know? What do you want them to feel? What do you want them to experience? Money? Wealth? Power? Fame? They're all elusive and they fade. They're unsustaining. What do you want to happen in the life of your spouse, your children, your neighbors, your colleagues, your coworkers? What do you want for them? Is it not grace? Is it not grace that you want for them? An understanding that contrary to everything they've ever done, everything they've ever wanted, contrary to everything they've ever earned before a holy God, they can be freed. They can have hope that endures. In the midst of all the circumstances, they can have peace. So let's define grace for a moment. It's the opening idea. It's his opening wish. His opening longing, his opening reason for writing. If you can't find grace in the book of Ephesians, you will never find it anywhere else. If you can't understand and define grace in light of the book of Ephesians, then you can just quit now. You're never going to find it anywhere else. Grace is the thing that Paul wants all of these believers to grow in, which should be weird to us, because isn't grace what we want for non-believers? The answer is yes, of course we want grace for non-believers. But why do we want grace for believers? Well, Ephesians is going to do that for us. It's going to take us back to where we were and who we were in the past. It's going to help us to understand how we got to where we are now in the present and who we are becoming in the future. If you don't understand that the Christian life is from grace, by grace, to grace, you will miss out on the greatest elements of the gospel. It's by faith, from faith, to faith, by faith, overall faith. That's the idea. So let's define grace. What do we mean when we say grace? Grace is mercy contrary to merit. That's not my definition, that's J.I. Packer. Grace is mercy contrary to merit. For a generation in the life of the church, we define grace as unmerited favor. Have you heard that? Scratch it off and replace it with this. Unmerited favor gives you the illusion that you're beginning neutral and you're getting something. You're getting something you haven't earned. That's not enough to capture the biblical idea of grace. Grace is mercy contrary, despite what you've earned. You've earned death. You've earned curses. Do you remember Exodus? Do you remember the commandments of God? What happens if you obey? You get blessed. What happens if you disobey? You get cursed. You've earned curses, and not just a few. Many, many. Debilitating, corrosive, disturbing, eternal curses. But because of what Christ has done, which we will explore, because of the power of the cross that he died on, which we will understand, you get the opposite of what you deserve. You deserve curses and death and punishment. And instead you get blessings and power and freedom and mercy and hope. Grace is not just unmerited favor. It's mercy contrary to your merits. And peace. The Apostle Paul doesn't just want grace for you. He wants peace that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have to ask ourselves is, how does that peace come? Because we need it. You need it. I need it. We need it every day, all day. How many of you would raise your hand to the idea that you have a peaceful life? That shalom is the dominant reality of your existence. A few of us might, in really good seasons, where we like our job, we like our wife, we like our kids, we like where we are, we just got one of those things that we wanted. The reality is, if we're going to define peace biblically, we have to understand it in two very different ways. The first, it's harmony with all things. That sounds very Eastern, doesn't it? I'm not going to do a little Buddhist chant on you, I promise. But there's a sense in which shalom is something that's true of an individual only as it's contextualized. That individual has to be in harmony with the place that they are at. We get this idea in Jeremiah 29 that's very clear. To the exiled Israelites suffering under oppressive exile, God writes to them and says, look, here's the deal. You'll never have peace, shalom, until the people around you have shalom. You'll never really understand peace if you don't just seek it for yourself, but you have to seek it for your neighbor. So there's a sense in which harmony is to be understood as not just something internal. It's got to be something that internally relates to the environment and context around you, okay? That's half the definition of peace. It's probably the one you're less familiar with. Here's the other definition of peace. The other side is that peace is not the absence of conflict. I hate defining stuff in the negative. right? You know what it is by what it's not. It's a lousy definition. But I want you to write it down anyway. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Biblical peace is instead confidence in the supremacy of God over all things. Confidence in the supremacy of God over all things, regardless of your circumstances. Regardless of your circumstances. If we understand grace, it leads us to peace. There is a primary ordering in the opening to this letter. And it's going to serve as the construct, the framework for everything that's coming. Grace, when understood and received, leads to profound and expansive peace. So one of the things that's lacking in the church today, one of the things that's challenging for us today, was equally true in Paul's day. Because we know not grace in a vast, expansive form, we know not peace in a vast, expansive form. And certainly one is not a means to the other. The grace of God is an end of itself, but it's a powerful end that also propels to greater and other. So as Paul writes, grace to you. We must not read the book of Ephesians as written to an individual. This is probably the greatest mistake made by those studying the book of Ephesians today. This is not written to you alone on a desert island. Paul has no view of just talking about you as an individual for the whole context of this letter. If you think that this letter is written to an individual, you will misapply it dramatically when you get to chapter 4, 5, and 6. There will be times where he takes all of us to gaze upon an individual so that we can establish some eternal truths that are true of individuals, but then immediately leads us to a corporate reality. Our salvation is not just an individual thing that we have between us and God. It is that, but it's also something that we have corporately. And so we will understand that as we begin to understand the union we have with Christ. And especially as we come to this, not next week, but the week after, we're going to begin to understand the union we have with Christ in an academic structure. It's going to feel a little bit like an adult Sunday school class, and for that I apologize up front. But here's the thing. We need to understand it as a bedrock foundation for us to sip from the well of the waters that are coming in the rest of the letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready to see and feel an intoxicating vision of the reality of what Christ has done, is doing, and will bring to completion? Amen? That's what's waiting for us. Let's pray. Father, we do give you an abundant thank you, a powerful thank you, an overwhelming thank you, because sin has not left us untouched. Sin has not left us unaffected. And yet you have overpowered sin. You have overcome the world. So, Father, we ask this morning that you would grow in us a greater vision of what you're doing in the church. Father, give us a greater vision of what it means to be a holy assembly, what it means to be a group of men, women, and children who are worshiping you. And lead us to a deeper and more powerful understanding of the grace that you have bestowed upon us and the peace we should derive from that grace. Father, we pray that you would come and that you would overwhelm us and overshadow us and lead us triumphantly home. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all God's people agree.